Welcome, everyone, to part number three of our series, Moses Maimonides, the rabbi who dared to ask and answer. I have to say, we had a wonderful discussion already in the Zoom chat before the class began about some of the really thought-provoking topics I hope to cover today, about the Rambam and his thought and his impact on the Jewish world. I'm going to now, for those who may not have it, put a link to my source sheet in the chat, and I hope it will be accessible. And let's begin our discussion. We've learned over the last few weeks about the Rambam and his persona, and last week we began to discuss his work, what he had tried to accomplish in his famous and thought-provoking and earth-shattering book, The Guide for the Perplexed. And before we continue today, I'd like to really explore many facets of the Rambam's thought today. I want to begin with, I'd say, two provisos. And they are as follows. I hope we've demonstrated, the Rambam was an absolute giant. Maimonides in his time was a giant of a man in terms of his learning, in terms of his writing, in terms of his persona, in terms of what he did. He was an absolute giant. That being said, he was also very controversial for his time in terms of the stances he took and in terms of the way he tried to integrate his philosophical viewpoint with his religious viewpoint and with the Torah. And I would argue that even today, he's very controversial. And so therefore, even though the Rambam is a giant, there may be certain things that the Rambam held, and there may be certain perspectives that we talk about today which don't sit very well with everyone. And that's okay. That's totally fine. They didn't sit well with the rabbis of the Rambam's time either. He's coming from a very specific viewpoint on the world and on Judaism and on God. And it's worth being aware that there are many other approaches to these matters, that just because the Rambam says something, that doesn't mean that everyone thinks that that's true. And you don't need to lock yourself into this perspective. And furthermore, I'll add, as we were discussing beforehand, that I don't think the Rambam himself thought his work was for everyone. As we've discussed in the past lecture, the Rambam didn't think that the work, The God for the Perplexed, was for the general populace. He didn't think it was for everyone. He didn't write it for everyone. Even those who did receive it, he wrote it in a way that you wouldn't be able to understand it if you didn't have a prior philosophical background. He wrote it in a way that it doesn't flow. It doesn't read like a book. It's very choppy. It's very topical, and you jump from one topic to another. It's not written in a clear way. He doesn't totally explain what he means. And that's on purpose. It's not by accident. As I was telling Susan before, the Rambam was very capable of writing a clear, lucid work when he wanted to. You have no greater proof than the Mishnah Torah, which is the Rambam's work on all of Jewish law, life, and living, where he took everything in the rabbinic corpus and encapsulated it in one organized, clear, concise work for the general public who didn't have the education such they could comb through Talmud and Midrash and be able to come away with a bottom line. So the Rambam could have written this in a very clear, lucid way. He didn't on purpose. And therefore, when we try to understand what he thought, if it bothers us, we should know that the Rambam didn't necessarily want everyone combing the depths of the God for the Perplexed. And I don't know that this is the type of work that should generally be taught in order, chapter after chapter, to the general public. I don't know if I would advocate for that. And, you know, so as we comb through, as we study some of the thought, I think it's worth keeping that in mind. Okay? I want to get to the work. We have a lot to cover today. I'm going to try to be responsive to questions and observations, but also keep in mind that I want to cover as much as we can. Let's return to what we were discussing last time. I see some people are going in, just jumping in now. I hope everyone has a source sheet. I'm putting the link in the chat again right now in case anyone does need access to it, you should be able to access it. I like to look at people straight in the face, and that way we can have discussion rather than sharing my screen. If you look in source number one and number two, the Rambam here is referring to a discussion we had last time about what can we say about God? What can I communicate to you verbally about God? How can we describe it? And the Rambam's answer is not very much. There's really not much that we can say positively about God. Last week, we discussed how the Rambam, within this, precluded any notion of corporeality to God, that even when the Torah describes God's outstretched arm as we approach Pesach, that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, it's not really an arm. He doesn't really have any sort of physical appearance whatsoever. It's all a parable to help us understand the thoughts that the Torah is communicating, that God has ashgacha. The point is that he has a care for what goes on in the world, and he expresses that care through this expression of the outstretched arm. However, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at just physical characteristics. It basically extends to any characteristics, such that when we describe God, as I was discussing before with Susan and others, we describe God as merciful or as gracious or as even all-knowing or we describe him as angry sometimes or jealous. All of that is not accurate. It's only describing God as we perceive him. It's not describing God as he is. And you see this in source number one. All passages that you find in the scriptures, this is from the guide at the very end of chapter one of the guide in section 57. All passages that you find in the scriptures in which it is predicated of him, may he be exalted, him with a capital H being God, that he is the words as applied to him are, that he is the first and the last are analogous to those in which it is predicated of him that he has an iron ear. It's just as inaccurate to say that God is first as it is to say that God has an ear. It's just as inaccurate. All these words as applied to him are according to the language of the sons of men. They're the way we talk. Similarly, when we say one, the meaning is that he has no equal, and not the notion of oneness attaches itself to his essence. Now, taking a step back, I'd ask you to consider. I wonder if has anyone thought. The Rambam is saying, when we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, it's not one in the sense that we normally use the term. Not one in a series, not one in a sequence, not one as we usually use it. Why is it problematic to describe God as just or merciful? What could possibly be the problem of that? What do you think?
I feel like it's just that that Hashem is just beyond, you know, his essence is something. What Rambam is trying to say is that his essence is something that we cannot fathom. It's like none of the words that are used for human beings have any reality in the essential God. But at the same time, Hashem manifested himself to us in certain ways that he wants us to perceive him in those ways. And that's what we're doing. But just to be sure that we understand that those are only manifestations and they're not the essential God whom we can't understand.
Beautiful. So that's one reason. Let me describe it in slightly different terms. I think that was very articulate. Thank you, Jeanette. What I would say is, as we'll get to in source number two, reason number one is that when we use the term just, we associate certain human characteristics with that term. What does just mean? You think of just, you think of a judge sitting there on, you know, at their court, and they're adjudicating in an appropriate way. They're not showing any favoritism. That's just. But that's a human conception of the term. Any sort of human conception of any term attributed to God is totally selling God short. It's not accurate. As Jeanette said, he's beyond any human comprehension. In his essence, he wants us to perceive him as such, but it's not an accurate description of God as he is. There's another reason that the Rambam offers for this, and that is that God is totally one. One in the absolute sense. One in the sense that he's indivisible completely. You can't divide him in any way. Such that for you to say God is just, it sort of implies there is God. And then he has a character trait, which is that he's just. That's how we think of character traits. Character traits aren't you. They're facets of your personality. Such a construct doesn't apply to God. God is totally one and indivisible in any sort of way, complete oneness. Maybe you could say that God encompasses justice in its totality, but you can't describe him as just. The Rambam writes this very succinctly in source number two, in 159. Says in the guide, says the Rambam, know that when you make an affirmation ascribing another thing to him, you become more remote from him in two respects. One of them is that everything you affirm is a perfection only with reference to us. That's one. You're calling him just. That sounds good to you, but that's your perception of just. It can't accurately describe God. Number two, and the other, is that he does not possess a thing other than his essence, which, as we have made clear, is identical with his perfections. God and his justice and his mercy and all that are one and the same. What that means, I am not totally sure. We can't totally comprehend that. But we can say the sentence, and therefore we can't even describe God as just. This introduction lends itself to a number of different observations we can make about the Rambam. And let me point out, I think, two that really stand out. Number one is that the Rambam is not afraid to apply an allegorical reading to the Torah, such that when the, as very clearly demonstrated, when the Rambam, the Torah says, God is a hand, God is angry, it's not meant to be taken literally, or it's not literally true. And that opens up a Pandora's box, quite frankly, about when to interpret the Torah literally and when not to. This is not the only time the Rambam interprets the Torah literally, as I'll show in just a minute. The second is that the Rambam clearly understood that to fully understand the Torah, to understand what the Torah is trying to teach us, it's not a self-contained work. You need a background. To fully understand the Torah, you need a philosophical background. That is quite controversial. And frankly, in my opinion, it's somewhat a problematic perspective. The Rambam took the worldview of Aristotle as promulgated to him by his Muslim followers like Al-Farabi and some of the other ones we discussed, and said, this is the truth. And based on that, attempted to understand verses in the Torah about God. Now that is quite presumptuous. He's not, and the point being, if you look at the Torah and read it, you will not come to the conclusions the Rambam thought. It's only if you have a certain worldview and then read the Torah that you'll come to those conclusions. And what I'd like to do for our time today is to probe both of those premises. Number one, allegorical readings to the Torah, but more generally, this sort of philosophical, rational viewpoint, and see how that shaped the Rambam's opinion on a number of incredibly fundamental topics in religion, generally. And so there's a lot to cover. It's all very thought-provoking, and there's a lot of questions you can ask on it. Let's see how much we can get to today. Let's begin with source number three on the topic of allegorical readings of the Torah. And here the Rambam is discussing the notion of creation. Creation as described in the Torah. As we noted last time, the Chazal, the sages, were very particular about how one should teach about what they called Ma'aseh Bereishit, the works of creation. They wrote that the works of creation, and also what they call Ma'aseh Merkava, the story of God's divine chariot, should not be disseminated publicly. And the Rambam says, based on that, if that is so, it follows that we shouldn't understand the story of creation literally. Take a look at source number three. Firstly, the account given in the scripture of the creation is not, as is generally believed, intended to be in all its parts literal. For if this were the case, wise men, i.e. the sages in the Talmud and in the Mishnah, would not have kept its explanation secret, and our sages would not have employed figurative speech in treating of the creation in order to hide its true meaning, nor were they objected to discuss it in the presence of the common people. The literal meaning of the words might lead us to conceive corrupt ideas and to form false opinions about God, or even entirely to abandon and reject the principles of our faith. It is therefore right to abstain and refrain from examining the subject superficially and unscientifically. We must blame the practice of some ignorant preachers and expounders of the Bible who think that wisdom consists in knowing the explanation of words and that greater perfection is attained by employing more words and longer speech. Essentially, what the Rambam is saying here is, if you think that simply saying, looking at the beginning of the creation story and saying, God said, let there be light, there shall be light. If you think that that describes the whole of what happened, whenever it did, whatever it does mean that God created light, you are totally off. God doesn't actually speak. He doesn't say any words. None of that is meant to be taken literally. Now, how the Rambam does interpret it is a long discussion in the guide. But what he's saying is, if you took it literally, as some people do, they think that to learn to Chumash is simply an exercise in translation. If I could translate the words, and the Lord said, let there be light, and there shall, and then there was light. If I think that that's all you need to do when you read the Torah, I am totally misguided in the way that the Torah is meant to be understood. Because if that's the case, you can teach that to a grade one student. A grade one student can understand the concept that God said, let there be light and there shall be light. There would be no need for the sages to say, you shouldn't teach this publicly. It must be there's way more under the surface, which means that this is not meant to be interpreted literally. Now that does, it opens a whole Pandora's box. And does that, but it is also helpful. Maybe it means then that the 6 days of creation shouldn't be understood as literal days. Maybe it means that we shouldn't necessarily take the order as a sequential chronological order, which the Rambam indeed does say in the guide for other reasons than ones you or I might have thought. But I don't want to get into that now. But the Rambam is telling us we need to read the Torah allegorically. Rose points out, what about Pshat interpretations? I think what the Rambam would say, again, now, actually, let me make one statement before getting to that point. This has to be applied and very, very carefully. The Rambam would never tell you, as some other, as Christianity frankly does, that commandments are meant to be interpreted allegorically. The Rambam thinks that all legal aspects of the Torah all aspects of the Torah which can be understood rationally should be understood rationally and literally. It's only at the beginning here where he's convinced that based on his viewpoint that it cannot be understood literally or else you will come to very false conclusions about God that he does interpret allegorically. And I think the Rambam would say, this is pshat. This is not drash. This is not an allegory. It's not sort of anything beyond what the words actually mean. It doesn't mean that God actually said something. Maybe we should understand it that way at our first approach to the Torah, but we should not think that God actually spoke. And further. And it doesn't stop there. It's not just that the Rambam thought that the Torah isn't always meant to be taken literally. It's more than that. The Rambam thought that some things in the Torah, and this is going to sound heretical to some of you. And again, let me remind you that not everyone agrees with this. You don't need to agree with this. But the Rambam thought that not everything in the Torah should be described as true in the sense that we usually use that term, true. There are two types of truths. And here's what the Rambam says in source number 4. This is in the guide 328, where the Rambam is describing certain commandments that the Torah promulgates. And many of the commandments, the Rambam says, are there to shape the social welfare. They're there because they're good for society, even though they don't really speak to a deeper truth. Like sacrifices, for instance, where the Rambam says sacrifices are there to wean people off of idolatry, even though God doesn't need a sacrifice, he doesn't eat. None of that's true. Essentially, God doesn't want your sacrifices, but he commanded it for the social welfare of the people so that instead of sacrificing to idolatry, they would sacrifice to God. That's quite a statement. And the Rambam describes what he means on the whole in source number 4. Among the things to which your attention ought to be directed is that you should know that in regard to the correct opinions through which the ultimate perfection may be obtained, we'll have to see what that ultimate perfection is. The law has communicated only their end and made a call to believe in them in a summary way. It's not totally descriptive about the correct opinions. That is, to believe in the existence of the deity, may he be exalted, his unity, his knowledge, his power, his will, and his eternity. In the same way, the law, and here's the point, also makes a call to adopt certain beliefs, belief in which is necessary for the sake of political welfare. Such, for instance, is our belief that he may be exalted is violently angry with those who disobey him, and it is therefore necessary to fear him and to dread him and to take care not to disobey. What the Rambam is saying here is that the Torah describes God as violently angry at those who sin, even though God isn't violently angry. He's not going to generally lash out immediately at those who sin. The reason that the Torah describes God in that way is so that the common person who is being guided in how he or she should act will be afraid to sin and will refrain from doing so in fear of this violent, angry God. It's to shape the political welfare. It's so that people won't sin. It's a necessary truth. This is a concept that Plato and Aristotle also adopted, that we should teach certain things which are necessary for the greater public, even if they're not, quote unquote, correct. Now, that doesn't sit very well with me, frankly, to say that God said certain things because we weren't ready to hear the truth. But this is what the Rambam thought, and he thought this because of his worldview, his Aristotelian worldview, that certain things in the Torah cannot be true as taken on a simple level. So that's the first point. Again, quite controversial in terms of the Rambam reading things allegorically. Now, why is the Rambam so bent on this philosophical worldview? Why is he telling us that in order to understand the Torah, it's not sufficient to go to yeshiva? It's not sufficient to learn Talmud and Midrash and to learn the Bible? No, you need to have a background in philosophy if you really want to understand. Is that fair? How can that be expected of anyone? I think the answer is the Rambam thought that this is why we are here, that to achieve perfection as the Rambam saw it, or at least as how he often expresses it, you need to develop yourself to the best of your capabilities intellectually. The Rambam's emphasis in terms of human development is on the intellect, cognitive development, understanding. That's what it means to be a perfect human, to have perfect understanding. That's a very specific viewpoint that I don't think everyone would necessarily agree with, but this is what the Rambam thought. This is what Aristotle thought. This is what it means to be perfect. Take a look at what the Rambam writes here in the very beginning of the guide. Here the Rambam deals with the notion of Tzelem Elokim, being created in quote-unquote the image of God. In what sense are humans created in the image of God? Now, of course, the Rambam tells us that when we say Tzelem, it doesn't mean a physical image. God has no physical image. It means a certain likeness with God. What is that? Says the Rambam in source number 5. For the intellect that God made overflow unto man, and that is the latter's ultimate perfection, the intellect. God made intellect flow onto man. That's what Tzelem Elokim is. It was because of this that it was said of him that he was created in the image of God and his likeness. That's what it means. The ultimate greatness of humanity is to be created in the image of God. Now, why? Why should that be the ultimate perfection? Take a look at source number 6. He says this again, by the way, in source number 6. His ultimate perfection is to become rational in act 2, in actuality. I mean to have an intellect in act 2. This would consist in his knowing everything concerning all the beings that it is within the capacity of man to know in accordance with his ultimate perfection. Rawls points out this discards the majority of society. How many or what percentage have such a high intellect? I agree. It's very elitist. It's true. Now, I'll just point out briefly, it's confusing because the Rambam, as we described last week, communicated with people who were not of the highest intellectual level and did not have the most sophisticated education. And he encourages them and he says, whatever you learn is wonderful. You're also my student. He also says this, as we're going to see, I'll pause in just a second for some questions. As we're going to see, the Rambam paints a complicated picture here. But what the Rambam is saying is perfection consists of using your intellect, your cognitive abilities to translate what you could know potentially to what you do know in actuality. That's what it means to perfect oneself. This is a drastic worldview. It affects everything for the Rambam. So let me at least finish this point, begin to show how much this shaped for the Rambam. And then I'll pause it briefly for some questions. Okay, take a look at source here, number 7, where the Rambam says that this quest for perfection should guide every single thing that you do. This is the Rambam not in the guide, but in his introduction to the Mishnah. And the Rambam writes as follows, for the sages found that man's purpose is but one activity, and all the other activities are to maintain his existence so that he can perfect that one activity. Everything, mitzvot, commandments, eating, drinking, sleeping, it's all for one thing. What is that thing? Which is to apprehend the intelligibles and know the truths as they are. It's all to know. Mitzvot are to prepare you to perfect your personality such that you will be successful in knowing as much as you can. That is why they are there. And therefore it's quite compelling. It demands a lot from us. That's what I meant to say. It demands a lot from everything that we do, from our entire focus. And the Rambam writes in Shmona Prakim, chapter 8, which is or chapter 5, which is his work on the introduction to Pirkei Avot, chapters of the fathers. And he writes as follows: as we explained it in the preceding chapter, is it a duty of man to subordinate all the faculties of his soul to his reason? All the faculties, your emotions, it's all subordinate to reason. He must keep in his mind's eye fixed constantly upon one goal, namely the attainment of the knowledge of God as far as it is for mortal man to know him. Consequently, one must so adjust all his actions, his whole conduct, even his very words, that they lead to this goal in order that none of his deeds be aimless and thus retard the attainment of that end. It's all for one thing. I'm going to hint now that I don't know that the Rambam was always consistent in expressing this goal. The very end of the shir, I think we'll get a different perspective. But this is what the Rambam thought was the point of our very existence. Therefore, of course, he demands that we try to gain a philosophical background because that's why we are here. The commandments are the floor. They are not the ceiling. They are there to give us more progress on this goal of attaining knowledge. Again, this is quite demanding and it seems a bit unfair. And as you might suggest, if you had, let's say, what we would call the Pashat Yid, the simple Jew, who isn't so sophisticated, he or she didn't have the best education, but they do the best they can to keep the commandments, and they're kind, and they're merciful, and they help out, and they do acts of loving kindness. What would the Rambam say about such a person? I'm just going to leave that question unanswered because it's quite hard to understand. But this is how the Rambam viewed the world. Okay, I want to take a few questions and hopefully we'll be able to move on. So how far the Rambam went in this viewpoint. Yes, Terry, I see your hand is raised. Terry? Okay, that's fine. Any other questions, briefly, while we are paused ready? Mark?
Yeah, when you say that, going back to the emotions, that it was controversial, what was controversial? What was the standard view? What was the conventional wisdom that would have opposed what he had said?
Okay, so what I meant, the emotional part, I don't know if that's the most controversial part, although the Rambam, there were people in the Rambam's time who thought that God had a body. There's works about this, but there were such people, and the Ravid on the Rambam famously says, when the Rambam says that anyone who believes that God has a body doesn't have a portion in the world to come, the Ravid says there are many people greater than the Rambam who thought that God has a body because of the way they interpreted scripture and because of their comments to the sages in the scripture. So who is the Rambam to say that they don't have a portion in the world to come? The more controversial parts are some of the things he says about commandments not being inherently significant for their own purpose. Some of the things he writes about sacrifices, that sacrifices are not really what God wants from us. A lot of people didn't like that. And there's more, which I'll allude to later, although I'm wary of sharing too much here. I think it's quite controversial, and I'll invite you to look at some of this on your own. But there are many things. I'll briefly say that the Rambam was accused of not believing in Triat HaMetim. The Rambam was accused of not believing in the rescuation of the dead. The Rambam was accused of not believing in Gehenom and hell. It's not for no reason. The Rambam denies these claims. But I'll say one more thing, and that is as follows. If the Rambam is telling us that the Torah, God's divine work, which the Rambam thinks you need to believe, that the whole entire Torah was given over to God from God to Moses. The Rambam thinks that the Torah wrote things that aren't quote-unquote absolutely true, but were necessarily true for the social welfare. Well, who's to say that the Rambam also didn't write things that he wanted people to think and believe, but he may not have actually believed were true? Now, I'm going to leave it at that. But in terms of some of the things that the Rambam thought were controversial and what stems from his worldview, let's begin to study some of them. If you look at the next section, I have love and fear of God. Now, if I were to ask you how one exercises love and the fear of God, we're commanded to love God every day. We say in Shema, V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. We have to fear God. Et Hashem Elokecha tira. What does it mean to love and fear God? I would naturally associate love with an emotion, with some sort of emotional affinity, passion for wanting to connect to God. That is what I would have thought. The Rambam sees it differently. Now, in Source and Bernan, we have probably one of the most famous Rambams. This is the Rambam that you begin your biology class with, or that you begin your medical class with if you're teaching medical students about the purpose of studying medicine. Here the Rambam says that the tool for attaining love and fear of God is to study the depths of the world and of science. Says the Rambam, how may one discover the way to love and fear him? When man will reflect concerning his works and his great and wonderful creatures, and will behold through them his wonderful, matchless, and infinite wisdom, he will spontaneously be filled with love, praise, and exaltation, and become possessed of what? A great longing to know the great name. And he quotes David HaMelech in Psalms. You know, as David said, my soul first thirsts for God, the living God. What does David's soul thirst for? To understand God. And when he will think of all these matters, he will be taken aback in a moment and stricken with awe and realize that he is an infinitesimal creature, humble and dark, standing with an insignificant and slight knowledge in the presence of the all-wise. As David said, for when I see thy heavens and the wonderful works of thy fingers, of what use is man that you may remember him? And then he says as follows, in harmony with these matters, I elucidate great general principles of the works of the Lord of the universe. The Rambam follows this statement in the very beginning of his halachic work, Foundations of the Torah. The Rambam proceeds the next few chapters to describe essentially the science of the world, metaphysics, and the composition of the planets as Aristotle understood them. It's essentially intro to cosmology in the Rambam at the beginning of his halachic work, because he says if you want to love and fear God, what you need to do is study the world around you. Knowledge is the key. And he says this explicitly in the laws concerning repentance here. Take a look at source number 10, where this is in the laws concerning repentance. It's in chapter 2, where the Rambam says that if you want to love God, you need to know God. It is known and certain that the love of God does not become closely knit in a man's heart till he is continuously and thoroughly possessed by it and gives up everything else in the world. Number one, if you want to love God, that can be your only love. It's exclusive. Love is love for God. That is love you should have. That's quite a statement. How does that incorporate with love for family members? It's worth thinking about. One only loves God with the knowledge with which one knows him. According to the knowledge will be the love. If the formal be little or much, so will the latter be little or much. A person therefore ought to devote himself to the understanding and comprehension of those sciences and studies which will inform him concerning his master, as far as it lies in human faculties to understand and comprehend, as you explain the laws concerning the foundations of the Torah, alluding to source number 9. Because you can only love God commensurate with your knowledge of God, study the world around you. Learn wisdom. Of course you need to learn philosophy and science, because how else will you come to love God? Now, I'm not sure this is true. Consider the following. This was a parable. I forgot who the author of this book, but he writes as follows. You may have someone who is a secret agent for some sort of mysterious boss or something like that. They're working as an agent to overthrow the government, okay? And they never met this boss. They never met this figure because it needs to be secretive. It's a rebellion. But they sacrifice everything for them. All their missions are undertaken for the greater cause of the rebellion, of serving this overlord, whoever it is. And they get there, they're in prison. And they're threatened to confess the whereabouts of this person. And they don't say anything, all for the love, all for the passion for this person. Would you say that their love is insignificant and illegitimate because they've never met the person? Is love only a function of knowledge? Can't it be also a function of dedication, of commitment, of activity? Do I need to have a philosophically complex understanding of God as the Rambam describes in order to love God? What if I know there's some sort of basic concept that there's a God who created the world that's wonderful and perfect, and I want to have a relationship with that God, and therefore I follow what he says? Is that not loving God? When we tell children that Hashem loves them, do they not love God? Rambam would say they have a very, 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 very undeveloped, immature love of God. I don't know if I agree with that. That's what I will say. But continuing, now, as the Rambam just said, in order to love and fear God, you need to study the world around you. And this is the importance of philosophy. The Rambam, at the very beginning of his work, the first law in his book of laws, again, this book encompasses all things Jewish, all the laws of Shabbat, and the festivals, and commerce, and damages, everything, even the laws that no longer apply, how to act in the temple, the laws of ritual purity. The Rambam starts that entire work with the following sentence that you see in source number 11, and you can turn the page. The foundation of foundations and firmest pillar of all wisdom is to know that there is a first being, that he caused all beings to be, and that all beings from heaven and earth and from between them cannot be save for the truth of his own being. And the Rambam continues to sort of introduce this philosophical proof for the notions that he introduced, the philosophical proof for the fact that there is one God who is not corporeal, who is eternal and has always been there. That is how his law book begins, with basic philosophical speculation. Take a look at source number 12. The being is the God of the universe. This is what we call God, Lord of the whole earth, who guides the seer with an infinite force, a force of perpetual motion. How do I know? The sphere revolves continuously, which would be impossible without someone causing it to revolve. And it is he, blessed is he, who causes it to revolve without hand and without body. The Rambam begins his work of law with a philosophical proof for the existence of an unmoved mover, the cause of all existence. That is how he begins his work. Contrast that with the code of Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch, which begins with the laws revolving how one wakes up in the morning, get out of bed right away, be enthusiastic, you say Moda Ani, you wash your hands. That's a very basic way of beginning a law book, right? Makes a lot of sense. Not how the Rambam begins his work of law. In fact, one could argue that his work of law is even more philosophical in certain ways than the Mora is, the guide is. There's tons of philosophy in Mishnah Torah. Oh, there's a lot of philosophical material there because the Rambam thought you can't live a full Jewish life without understanding certain basic things. It's not quite as elaborate, but it's totally there. And if you look again at source number four, the Rambam writes, after detailing how he thinks the planets work and what the soul is and what the body is and form and matter, the Rambam writes as follows. When man contemplates concerning these things and perceives all creatures, whether angels, sphere, and describes the different types of angels, or man, the likeness of himself, and discovers the wisdom of the Holy One, blessed is he, in all beings of form and in all creatures, his love for the omnipresent increases, and his soul and body thirst and yearn to love him, blessed is he, and fear and terror, because of his own insignificance, shortcomings, and levity seize him when comparing himself to one of the great and holy bodies, verily so to one of the pure forms. When we think we're so small, we learn about God and the angels and the planets, and we are filled with this love, and fear. And then he concludes, the subject of these four chapters in the second paragraph here, of these five commandments, are the same, which the early sages speak of as the vineyard. Here the Rambam refers to an esoteric passage in the Bible, in the Talmud, where the Talmud describes four sages who entered the pardes, the vineyard. And only one of them came out unscathed, and that is Rabbi Akiva, who was Yotzei b'shalom and Nechnas b'shalom, who went into the vineyard, the orchard, in peace and left in peace. The others, one of them died, one of them went crazy, one of them lost their religious faith. What is this vineyard? Classically, this was understood as a certain mysticism. That's what Rashi interprets. It's how to use God's divine names to be Ola Larakia, to ascend to the heavenly realm. It's certainly the Kabbalistic interpretation of it. The Rambam sees the orchard as the depths of philosophy, of physics and metaphysics, of philosophical speculation about God. That's when they said, these four enter the vineyard, continuing this paragraph, who though great men in Israel and great scholars, not all of them had the intellectual power to know and grasp all these matters clearly. And I say that no one is deserving to promenade in the vineyard in these matters unless he be filled with intellectual bread and meat. Meaning, that is to say, one must know what is forbidden and what's permitted. No halacha, no law. Learn the halacha first. And similar to these are the rest of the commandments. And here's the next line. Although these matters were pronounced by the sages as of lesser importance. You know, knowing what to do and what not to do, what's kosher and non-kosher, is quote unquote less important than knowing of God, than understanding God and the spheres and the universe. For they said, he quotes a Gemara here, in Sukkah, a great matter is Ma'aseh Merkava, is the works of the chariot, and a small matter is the controversies of Abaye and Rava. Now, many understand the works of the chariot to mean it's the vision of Yechezkel in the Navi, where he describes God having this sort of chariot surrounded by angels. Very vivid imagery there. And they understand that as some sort of deep prophecy and vision about God himself. But the Rambam describes this as metaphysics, as understanding the nature of God. Nevertheless, they had precedence as studies. Still, even though they're quote-unquote less important, study the law first. Because they commence to compose man's mind. Moreover, they are the store of great good, which the Holy One, blessed is He, hath provided for the social existence of this world, so that the life of the world to come may also be inherited and be accessible to all little and great men and women, to one of broad understanding, as well as to one of lesser understanding. Meaning, even if you can't at this point, the Rambam says, and this is interesting, he goes back and forth in this, even if you don't get all this, learn Torah, learn halacha, learn what to do, what not to do. That also gets you a portion in the world to come, even if you can't ascend these great levels of understanding. But the Rambam describes them as quote-unquote less important than the ideas of what he calls Maaseh Merkava and Maaseh Brishit, physics and metaphysics itself. Now you can understand why the Rambam was so controversial. Quite controversial indeed. The Rambam's philosophical worldview shaped how he viewed many of the fundamentals of our religion. And all of these are long discussions, but I'll give you a hint of a few of them. Number one, what does it mean for there to be a miracle? What do miracles mean? Now, we would say a miracle is when there's certain laws that God wrote into creation called nature, then God intervenes and performs a miracle which supersedes nature. Aristotle didn't believe that that was possible. Aristotle believed that God cannot have a personality, cannot have a will, because a will implies that you lack something. It also implies change. At one point, you did will something. At another point, you did not will something. And therefore, God doesn't have will. That's an Aristotle's viewpoint, not the Jewish one. That's the Aristotelian perspective. He saw will as an imperfection. You could argue that, no, will is part of perfection. How could you be a perfect being if you can't will, if you can't make decisions? But that's how Aristotle saw it. As such, Aristotle understood that God cannot intervene with nature at all. He doesn't change. There's no changing. It's constant. He's constant, quote-unquote, perfection. The Rambam says, I don't agree with Aristotle, but it's not quite the rejection you might have expected. Take a look at source number 14. When I have ever said that no prophet ever announced a permanent change of any of its properties, meaning nature's, I intended to accept miracles. For although the rod was turned into a serpent, the water into blood, the pure and noble hand into a leprous one. These are describing Moshe's, the miracles that happened to Moshe when he's talking about B'nai Israel to God. Okay, I had trouble with the audio apparently in the middle. I'm so sorry. But apparently it's resolved. You hear me okay? Yeah? Good. Okay, I'm so sorry. The point, they have not become a physical property. Namely, miracles aren't permanent. They're all temporary. On the contrary, the universe since continues its regular course. This is my opinion. This should be our belief. Our sages, however, said very strange things regards miracles. They are found in Bereshit Rabbah and Medrash Kohelet, namely, that the miracles are to some extent also natural. For they say, when God created the universe with its present physical properties, he made it part of these properties that they should produce certain miracles at certain times. And the sign of the prophet consisted in the fact that God told him to declare when a certain thing will take place, but the thing itself was affected according to the fixed laws of nature. Meaning, he refers to a midrash about Kriyat Yam Suf, the splitting of the Red Sea. Chazal say that when the Red Sea split, God had quote-unquote communicated with the sea from the beginning of creation that it should split at the time that the Jews want to cross it. The Rambam interprets this to me, based on the sages, that all miracles are pre-programmed into the universe. That when Moshe Rabbeinu lifts his hands and brings darkness onto the sky, that was always going to happen. According to this view in the sages, again, the Rambam's first view was that that's not so, that miracles do supersede nature, they're just not permanent, but this is a view. And he says, if this is really the meaning of the passage referred to, it testifies to the greatness of the author and shows that he held it to be impossible that there should be a change in the laws of nature or a change in the will of God after they have once been established. Again, his philosophical worldview here makes him open to a total reinterpretation of what it means for a miracle to take place. God cannot change. Therefore, it follows that miracles were always programmed into creation. All miracles. Rambam presents two options here, but the very entertaining of the second option is fascinating. I would never have thought such a thing because I don't come from the worldview that the Rambam does. Not that I'm comparing myself at all to the Rambam, but others certainly reject this viewpoint emphatically. The afterlife. What is the afterlife? What is heaven? Now, one might have conceived of all sorts of conceptions of heaven. The Rambam, at least, is very, very adamant that heaven is not this sort of place where you get pleasure, where you enjoy all the pleasures of this world infinitely and eternally. That's the Rambam. Why would you want that? That's against the purpose of why you were created. What would be the point of that? Therefore, said the Rambam in verse number 15, in his introduction, the Mishnah to Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin, the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, and they said, peace be upon them. In the world to come, there is no eating, no drinking, no bathing, no anointing, no sexual intercourse. Rather, the righteous sit with their crowns on their heads, taking pleasure in the radiance of God's presence. Now, the crowns on their heads is not literal either. By their crowns on their heads, they mean the existence of the soul through the existence of what it has learned. The soul and its learning become one thing. As the erudite philosophers have said, and when they say taking pleasure in the radiance of God's presence, they mean that the soul enjoys what it has learned of the Creator. Meaning, what is heaven? Heaven is a natural consequence of the immortality of the soul. The Rambam believes that the soul is immortal, as Aristotle believed. The soul lasts forever. And what soul takes with it is its knowledge. Because knowledge becomes one. The knower and the knowledge become one. And therefore, after a person dies, their soul continues to exist with the knowledge they have attained of God in this world. That's what the afterlife is, as he also, I'm going to skip it for now, describes in source number 16. This means that there isn't a formal system of reward and punishment as you might have suggested. At least it suggests such. That it's not that God gives you merits and demerits for doing commandments and for doing sins. Rather, the afterlife is a natural outgrowth of what you accomplish in this world. It's the knowledge that you bring with your soul. That's what it is. That has many ramifications. I'll name a few. When the Torah does promise us long life, good life, happiness, vanquishing our enemies, none of that is the ultimate reward. All that is necessary. It's a necessary precondition so that we can devote our time appropriately to the good life of trying to attain this knowledge of God. But the prosperity and the peace is not an end unto itself. It is a means to a greater end. And the Rambam extends this to Mashiach as well. We long for Mashiach, says the Rambam at the end of his work. Not because you want to get revenge. Not because you want to be wealthy. Not even because you want to live a long time. We long for it for the opportunity to dedicate our time to its appropriate purpose of trying to become better people and understand God. That's what the afterlife is. This begs certain questions. Then what is the bad stuff, right? What's Gehenna? The Rambam does not really tell us what Gehenna is. He often describes the alternative as simply karetz, being cut off. The punishment for those who don't use their life effectively is that they don't have the knowledge to experience any sort of afterlife. They simply cease to exist. The Rambam was attacked for this, accused of not believing in Gehenna. He denied this. He does have a few sentences describing it. Not very elaborate. Doesn't write at length about it. He says, the sages say this and they say that. We don't really know. That's what he says about it. So you understand where some of the controversy comes from, but this is how the Rambam saw life. However, I'll leave you with these following two thoughts. I know we're running out of time. Maybe we'll go just a little bit over because it's the last one. But it's not so simple. I have for you here in source number 17, the very end of the guide for the perplexed. Here, the Rambam describes what human perfection is. What does it mean to be a perfect human being? And he describes four types of perfection. I'll briefly describe them for you. You have them here in source number 17. The first kind is wealth, perfection as regards to property. As you might expect, the Rambam says, not such a big deal, the least important type of perfection. The second kind is physical well-being, perfecting the body. The Rambam believed in being taking very good care of oneself. That's why he writes in his halachic work, Mishnah Torah, he gives advice as to how to properly take care of one's body. This kind of perfection is more important than wealth, the perfection of property, but still, we share this type of perfection with animals. Animals can also be physically healthy. The third kind of perfection, this is where it gets a bit more controversial. I hope we're all okay with saying that being wealthy is not as important as being a good person. Here's where it gets controversial. The third kind of perfection is more closely connected with man himself than the second perfection. It includes moral perfection, the highest of your excellency in man's character. Most of the precepts, the commandments, aim at producing this perfection. They're there to make us moral beings. But even this kind is only a preparation for another perfection and is not sought for its own sake. At this point, at the end of the guide, the Rambam says moral perfection of the character traits is a stepping stone to getting to the fourth perfection. What is the fourth kind of perfection? Is the true perfection of man, the possession of the highest intellectual faculties, the possession of such notions which lead to a true metaphysical opinions as regards God, the intellectual perfection. And he continues to describe how this is so, that everything that you should do is to get to this. The prophets achieve this. This is the greatest perfection. Here's where it gets interesting. Take a look at the last, I think the last page in the middle there. The Rambam quotes a pasuk at the end of Jeremiah, which reads as follows. Thus saith, not the end, in the ninth chapter of Jeremiah. It's the end of one of our haftarot, which says as follows. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let nor the rich man glory in his riches. Those are the three perfections. Wise man, the four perfections. The wise man is the ultimate perfection. The mighty man is physical perfection. The wise man, according to the Rambam here, refers to the moral perfection. Chacham, according to the Rambam, is someone who has achieved perfect moral balance. The golden mean, as Aristotle describes it. The mighty man refers to physical perfection, and the rich man refers to perfection of property. And it goes in descending order. The highest is the wise. These are the first three. But what is the ultimate perfection? But let him that glorieth glory in his, that he understandeth and knoweth me. However, I should have had it for you here. I don't know why the second is. The Gemara, the Bible continues. And it says, knoweth me in that I do justice and truth in the world. And here the Rambam writes as follows. Having stated the sublime ideas contained in that scriptural passage, and quote the finished our sages, we will now complete what the remainder of the past teaches us. The prophet does not content himself with explaining that the knowledge of God is the highest kind of perfection. For if this had been his only intention, he would have said, but enlist let him who glorieth glory, that he understandeth and loveth me. And would have stopped there. Or would have said that he understandeth and knoweth me that I am one. Or that I have not any likeness. Or that there is none like me. Or a similar phrase. He says, however, that man can only glory in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his ways and attributes, which are his actions. As we have shown, down in the passage, show me now thy ways. God said, Moshe says to God, Hareni na, hodieni derechacha, show me your ways. We are thus told in this passage that divine acts, which ought to be known and all to serve as a guide for our actions are chesed, loving kindness, mishpat, judgment, tzedakah, righteousness. Another very important lesson is taught with the additional phrase, in the earth. It implies a fundamental principle of the law. It rejects the theory of those who boldly assert that God's providence does not extend below the sphere of the moon, and that the earth, which is a content, is abandoned. It teaches, as has been taught by the greatest of all wise men, the word, the earth is the Lord's, as providence extends to the earth in accordance with his nature. That is expressed in the word, that I am the Lord, which has exercised loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And here's the kicker. The prophet thus in conclusion says, for in these things I delight to the Lord, i.e., my object in saying this is that you shall practice loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In a similar manner, we have known that the object of the enumeration of God's 13 attributes is the lesson that we should declare, acquire similar attributes and act accordingly. The object of the above passage is therefore to declare the perfection which man can truly glory is attained by him when he has acquired, as far as this is possible for man, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his providence, and of the manner which it influences his creatures in their production. Meaning, bottom line, what does the Rambam end with? Know God and imitate him. Act accordingly. You be righteous. You be kind. You be just. You be charitable. But I thought that was just a means to an end. I thought all of that was all for the knowledge of God. Furthermore, the Rambam emphasizes God's interference with the world, this earthly world. And here is where I think we need to end with the following. As you see in source 18, Moshe Halbertal argues that the Rambam does not give you a clear, consistent perspective here. If you look at the Rambam in certain parts of the God, it sounds like it's all about knowledge, other parts less so. Sometimes it sounds like Rambam totally rejects Aristotle's conception of how the world was created. Other times it seems like he's pretty open to it. The Rambam did not mean to give you a clear perspective on all these questions. Why is that? Let me leave you with the words of Halbertal here in source number 18 at the very end of the sheet. Excuse me, I just lost space. One second here. He says as follows. I lost the bit again. Oh, yeah, yeah. Here we go. It seems to me undeniable that the God of the perplexed leaves multiple possibilities open to the reader, and that may well have been Maimonides' tension. The distress originally felt by the student thus opened the door to a range of possibilities. In allowing for four different lines of interpretation, Maimonides tacitly addresses the perplexed person as follows. You can maintain your loyalty to Judaism whether you affirm eternal existence or creation in time. And your philosophical inquiry may lead you to mystical experience or back to the world. Your perplexity is not a paralyzing feet fracture that can be resolved only in an intellectual and spiritual suicide through amputation of an important part of your spirit. Your perplexity arising from the encounter between Torah and wisdom opens before you various possibilities for religious existence and meaning. Meaning that the Rambam is not solving the perplexity by saying, here's the answer. The Rambam is telling you that there are many ways to conceive of this world which are consistent with religion. Whatever you think about how the world came to be, whatever you think about perfection or creation or all of these things, you can be a good Jew nonetheless. You can be consistent, you can be traditional, and still be intellectually curious, and still be, as you see it, wise and just and righteous. That's the point of the Rambam. And I'll leave you with the following. I don't know that that the Rambam was successful in everything he tried to do. There are many other schools of thought. There are mystical schools of thought. There are more action-based schools of thought. But I think what the Rambam does do in his greatness is show us the openness of Torah, how vast it is, how it can encompass any philosophy, and you can be true to yourself and also be traditional. That, I think, is the ultimate legacy of the Rambam. And that, I think, is a legacy that we all in our own way need to try to incorporate into our own lives today. Thank you very much. for joining me for this lectures. I hope you enjoyed them. And keep learning with us. Rector Chiner's sheer next series, which is the Biblical Battlefields of Israel, begins April 21st after Pesach. Please join him for that. Feel free to register. I sent the flyer in the email. Have a wonderful day. Chag Kasher v'Sameach.